Now, would you have done that if Bob hadn't primed you before? No, I think they deserved it. That's good. Nicely done. Nicely done. No, good morning. It's great to be with you all today. I'd like to pray before I get started, and then we'll hop into it together. Thanks. God, we're grateful that we've had the chance to witness some of our young people and our adults and people of all ages doing the work that you called us to, going to places that we haven't been sometimes, and exploring and interacting with people we've never met, all in an effort to ask good questions about what it means to follow and practice the way of your Son and not just believe in it. And so, God, we're grateful to be able to celebrate that work together. We're grateful in whatever role we played to have a small part in celebrating that. And we're grateful to be gathered here today to be reminded of the fact that all of our work is sacred, even if it isn't in Puerto Rico. And so help us to be people today that practice Christianity more than just believe in it. In the name of your Son and his resurrection that we pray. Amen. So good morning. Oh, thanks, choir. You guys are already primed. Let's go ahead and do this. Good morning to those of you seated back here. There, yeah, that's great. When they give you a microphone, you demand applause. That's kind of what Bob taught me. So that's the name of the game there. So I'm Eric, and like Bob said, I grew up here at Central Baptist. Actually, two rows from the back balcony where I played tic-tac-toe on the Sunday morning bulletin pretty regularly. I think there's a nameplate on the one the furthest back to the left there. One of those things I found out, though, is that like that's the furthest you can be outside of the church while still getting credit for being inside of the church. So even like architecturally and theologically, I was as close to not being in church while still getting credit for my mom. So that's, you know, that's an important spot. So from one back row Baptist to another, if anybody in the balcony is up there, the best part of the bulletin to write notes in while I'm going is like this section here for Catalyst. So if you got to get a grocery list or you need to doodle in there, feel free. It's not, no offense. It will be taken on my part. So yeah, no, you're very serious. That's why I knew that joke would kill. So thanks. Yeah. So our text for today is rather famous. So I'd like to read it. But as pastor and author Eugene Peterson is famous for saying, to read it slant, to see if there might be something or anything new for us in there today. And as with most things I do, if you find yourself wondering where exactly is this going, please remember that the backspace on the bulletin works best for your grocery list, and hang in there. And so turn with me to the end of Matthew's gospel. We're going to be in chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. And I'll start reading. I'll give you a second to get there. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." As a kid, I used to be terribly afraid of being left behind. It got so bad that anytime my mom was like 5, 10, 15 minutes late to pick me up from caregivers or coaches or summer camps, I would immediately pass along the rather bad news that not only would my mom not be coming to get me today, but also, if it wouldn't be too much trouble, could I possibly crash on someone's couch for the rest of my formative years? Right, my mom got so used to this that she would just enter the room knowing that she was going to be greeted with something along the lines of, "Oh, hey, Liz, Eric told us you probably weren't coming today, so sorry for calling so many times." Sorry, Mom. Now, to be fair to my mom, it wasn't just her I was convinced was trying to leave me behind. Now, it could have been the TV sermons my grandmother made me watch with her in the summers that usually involved a lot of doomsday scenarios featuring the Antichrist or Jerusalem or that terrifying European Union. But anytime I came home early from school, before anyone else, I would have this almost automatic assumption that the reason I was alone wasn't because everyone was still at work, but because the Lord had just spirited away everyone I loved in the great pre-tribulation rapture. Leaving behind, I guess, a pudgy seventh grader to just sort of fend for himself during the apocalypse, I suppose, right? while most of my friends were worried about Mario Kart, I was waking my father up in the middle of the night to breathlessly ask him if he was sure my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's a great question at 3 o'clock in the morning. So quick theological aside. I found that if exposing your children to your preferred version of Christianity just before bedtime is something that induces nightmares, this could mean it's probably time to rethink a thing or two in there. But over time, my rapture fever dissipated. But I couldn't seem to shake this kind of like nagging sense that God was regularly disappointed with me in my efforts to please him. When I was in college, I felt like I couldn't wake up early enough to do my devotions like all the other great pillars of our faith who only talk to God with coffee before 6 o'clock on the weekends. No one's laughing because everyone does that here. You guys, congratulations. That's the only time God's awake, so way to go. Yeah. Or that, like, I was a miserable failure at convincing my roommate, who was an atheist, to join me for campus Bible study. Or that I simply wasn't smart enough, committed enough, brave enough, or thoughtful enough to figure out exactly which Hebrew word to get tattooed on my forearm. Because I wasn't a regular Christian, I was a cool one. At the time, I was involved with a campus Christian organization whose sole goal was to share the gospel with college students by encouraging other college students to strive toward perfection in order to make Christianity so compelling, so beautiful, so smart, so funny, so down to earth, yet so demanding that even doubt, death, and regular identity confusion couldn't keep us from praising the faithfulness of God in any season of life. We were taught to be perfect, to reflect the perfect image of a perfect God. Even if we failed, class or otherwise, had loved ones die, and struggled to see the necessity of reading the Bible before 6 a.m., we couldn't let the cracks show. God demanded our fidelity. And so did the Great Commission. It only got worse in seminary for me, where no matter how much or how widely or how deeply I read, I couldn't quite seem to catch up to the sense of something I was supposed to be, something I was supposed to do in order to convince people of this irresistible beauty of God. And it was around this time, after several kind of pastoral experiences, where I discovered that this pervasive idea of God as an unpleasable parent, one loud noise away from turning this whole thing around, wasn't just something like I had been suffering under alone. Every time I would meet a person or a faith community or an entire denomination willing to sacrifice relationships with actual flesh and blood people on the altar of how they understood divine perfection, I realized that the Great Commission wasn't just killing me, it was killing all of us. Or at least the one I grew up with, right? The Great Commission rooted, maybe you're familiar, in burying any part of you that reflects badly on the perfection of our Father in heaven and his growing influence in our world. From missing teeth, to failed algebra classes, to that limp you've walked with for a while now, to your divorce, to your sister that you haven't spoken with in years, to, let's be honest, your fudge taxes, to the things that you tell only your therapist, to whatever it is you have bound and gagged in the trunk of your soul, all hidden away, so that God can enjoy flawless marketing from our toothy grins and unflappable confidence in the face of sorrow, loss, pain, and doubt. It's what Jesus commanded. If you don't believe me, please consult the Lord's most faithful on social media. If you don't know what social media is or you don't have it, consider yourself blessed. For further evidence of the phenomenon I'm talking about, except that we've now seen it go global, that there isn't, that this sense of curated perfection is no longer solely owned by Christians desperate for you to join their ranks by aggressively smiling at you until the kingdom comes, but it has spread far and wide, filling our world with armies of people curating their lives rather than simply living them. Oh, so you're anxiously staging every minute of your life to please someone who isn't physically there with you. Oh, I did that before it was cool. If you grew up like me, or at least nearly on the back row, then today I'd like to argue that the most important part of the Great Commission happens not in verses 19 and 20, but in 16 through 18. Here's what I mean. I want you to take notice of some phrases. The first one is, then the 11 disciples. The next one is, went to Galilee. The next one is, but some doubted. And then the next one is, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth and under the earth. So those four phrases, and we'll take them one at a time. If you'll notice, math is not my strong suit. It was really tough. That's why I studied only the most liberal of arts in college. Yeah. But I can tell that originally there were 12 disciples, right? I didn't just miss that. I like that Matthew just kind of slips that in there, because he says, then the 11 disciples, just super casually. Like, no one was like, hey, where's Judas? Is he around? No? Okay, great. We're just doing this, I guess. Yeah, next time on a family trip or when you go to Puerto Rico, please don't operate this way where you're like, hey, where's Greg? Did anybody see Greg? I don't know, man. Okay, well, I guess we're going. So then the 11 disciples, because Judas, as we all know, took his own life after selling Jesus out for political and theological reasons. During and immediately following Jesus' execution, it wasn't just Judas that sold him out. We find throughout the gospel accounts evidence of Jesus' closest followers denying that they ever knew him and locking themselves away on the outskirts of town for fear of the authorities just after his crucifixion. If not for the women, who we find out later in the New Testament were traveling with Jesus and his disciples and funding financially much of his ministry during the 3 years before he was killed. Without the women, the empty tomb would never have been found, and the disciples would never have been notified of the good news or even upon which mountain to find the resurrected Jesus. As with almost everything in life except most churches, without the women, none of us would be here now. So the 11 guys, on top of this Galilean mountaintop, basking in the glow of the resurrected Savior, I want to say today, aren't the best, brightest, and boldest. Rather, they're abandoners. They're sellouts. And even while the thing is happening, even while Jesus is standing there, resurrected, fully alive, the text tells us, but some doubted. The Bible is amazing, friends. There's stuff in there all over the place like this. When I find myself up to my eyeballs in doubts about everything from the trajectory of our country to our globe to my son's baseball swing, it's too low, and now he's just chopping at everything. He's never going pro. I take great solace in the fact that these terrible 11 disciples have the audacity to go ahead and keep doubting Jesus even after he came back from the dead and is physically right in front of them and invited them to go hiking and then save the world. Which means I think God can probably take it if you find yourself at wit's end with God's whereabouts from time to time, especially now. And let's be honest, shaky disciples aside, this universe-wide rescue plan isn't launching from Boston in the fall, but from a town people regularly referred to as a backwater in a time where no one had indoor plumbing. Let that sink in for a second. They made fun of Galilee when no one had toilets. That's how bad it got. A popular phrase people would level at Jesus during his time on earth was, can anything good come from Galilee? Which, you know, you might be thinking that now. So if you're following along, we have 11, not 12, disciples made up of dudes who, when Jesus needed them most, pretended to never know him, and who can't even scrounge up a mustard seed of faith in the face of a dead person who is now totally alive, encouraging them to resurrect the whole world with the delivery of good news coming from the top of a mountain in what could be known as the ancient equivalent of a gas station in Vonore. No offense. Which is why we need verse 18 so much. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In the old days, I would have just read this as more marketing for God's army of perfectly coiffed disciples who wake up super early, do CrossFit, read their Bibles. Of course, Jesus is in charge. He came back from the dead and is now floating atop a mountain giving orders to the varsity squad. Why do we need to know that he has all authority? We got it. However, in the original Greek, the word for came to them, that shows up in some of your translations, is the word proselphon. And commentators note that in 50 of the 52 times the word appears in Matthew, it means a petitioning, like a bending of the knee, an entreating of someone above you to act mercifully on your behalf. It's like a religious word that has this idea of getting God to do something. And here Jesus is using it to his disciples. As the word relates to Jesus, the only other time it is used of his action specifically is in chapter 17, when he's on another mountain after the transfiguration that found him shining like the sun with Moses and Elijah, a shining that knocks his disciples right to the ground, to their knees. Matthew tells us that Jesus then proselthons to them, gets them up off the ground, dusts them off, and tells them not to be afraid. Which means if Matthew's gospel is to be believed, then Jesus is the kind of God whose power knocks you to your knees, but then one who goes over to you to make sure that you're okay afterwards. This God dusts you off, cleans you up. It means that Jesus is the kind of God who, when a sacrifice is required, ties himself to the altar instead of sacrificing others instead. And then, if Matthew is to be believed, then Jesus is the kind of God who comes back to you, even when you sold him out and still don't totally buy it. Jesus is the kind of God who bends down, looks you in the eyes, and says, "I could literally choose anyone and anything to carry the good news of the resurrection into the world. The rocks themselves could cry out if need be. I healed people. I calmed storms when things got out of hand. I came out to your boat by walking on the water. I exorcised demons and performed the miracle of having 12 close friends in my early 30s, as one person sent me this week." And knowing all of that about Jesus, he leans in, he proselthons to them and says, "I still choose you and your baggage and your doubt and your ears that stick out too much to enter into a world that will reject, scoff, and accuse you of being drunk at 9 in the morning when you try and tell them about what has happened to you, because you're a fisherman from Galilee serving a God who was killed by the Roman Empire. But the good news is that the hiding and burying and teeth whitening of what almost killed you won't save you or the world. Friends, the only thing that will save it is the owning of it, the loving of it, the resurrecting of it. When people do that, it changes everything for everyone around them, including them. Because that God the Romans killed, he's still alive, and the best news is he still isn't angry with you. If you really want to know what convinced me that the Great Commission had been killing me, it was when, during my first job as an associate pastor in Maryville, I met a woman named Kathy who worked in the local high school cafeteria. Kathy wasn't a Rotarian or a titan of industry, and she wasn't a pastor. Kathy had struggled, and she would tell you that today. Kathy had friends and family members in and out of jail and rehab. She was hanging in there. But when a family member died and left her a dilapidated house in East Maryville, Kathy did something remarkable. She didn't sell it or flip it or move into it and sell her own house, banking money she desperately needed. No, what did Kathy do? She turned it into a halfway house for homeless, recently incarcerated, addicted, and unemployed women in a community, and their kids, in a community that still has almost no transitional housing for folks trying to get back on their feet. The first time I brought a group of teenagers to badly paint several bedrooms and mow the grass. That's what I love youth group mission trips. It's like, would you like this room poorly painted? I've got tons of them. They're going to do a great job at not really painting this. Anyway, I heard them tell at the end when we got finished and they asked us to stop painting. We got to come downstairs in the living room and hear countless stories from these women about the way that Kathy had gotten them off the street, into jobs, had helped them get clean and find a place to belong. I even heard one woman say that this was her second time staying at Heaven Sent because she had relapsed after getting clean before, but instead of saying that she had come up short and should find another place to stay this time, Kathy found a bed for her again in a house that was overcrowded and already falling in. Because, as Kathy was fond of saying, Jesus told her to. It wasn't and still isn't perfect at Heaven Sent. But one thing that sticks out to me about Kathy's whole vision that has now become an entirely renovated home filled with like this network of community-based partnerships in Plunk County, complete with like social service, like they have somebody that does social services on site now, is that Blount County has almost, this is a technical number here, has almost as many churches as humans living in its zip code. If you've been to Maryville, you know this. There's more churches than houses. But apparently, there in Blount County, the only person Jesus directly told to house and relentlessly care for homeless and addicted women in Maryville was a lunch lady with a falling in house. Without the women, well, you get the point. Arguably, for me, the greatest part of the Great Commission is that it's a command not to be perfect or shiny or convincing or else, but to give the world what you always needed when you were at your lowest, not in hopes that the world will pay you back for it, but because we have to actually live in the world we work to create together. Even if the good news, the gospel that you have been spreading, is dripping with the right vocabulary and belief system and comes from the right church with the right denomination and the right credentials, if it is devoid of resurrection, if it is devoid of this limping authenticity we find atop that mountain in Galilee, if it lives under the weight of a disappointed God who constantly parsing our faith statements and personal lives for failure, then this good news will ultimately and always only be about the anxiety and pain of the one spreading it. A pastor friend of mine once said to me, if your good news is motivated by your own desperate need to please God, then the only thing you need to save is your breath and then yourself. Which is why for so many people in our world today, the concept of evangelism, of Christianity broadly even, is deeply offensive to them. Because our Christianity right now refuses to die. It refuses to struggle. It refuses to release power. It refuses to admit doubt. The good news of triumphant, anxious Christianity is that God is angry with you and that you need to know that. And then you need to fix it for the rest of your life. The good news we see actually filling the pages of the biblical text, especially in the accounts of the early Christian community, is that none of us have any idea what we're doing. We fail and exclude and break things and lose and die and hide money from each other. And some of us, we used to have jobs as fishermen, but now we're just kind of unemployed. And then there's this other guy named Paul. He actually killed a few Christians, but don't look into that too much. But then we met this God who, instead of demanding more and more and more from us, like a parent we could never please, this God fed us, healed us, loved us, even when some doubted. And not only that, this is a God who, when people rejected on him, turned on him and sold him out, and even went so far as to put him to death because they were afraid, comes back again and again and again. It's no wonder to me then that when the Great Commission is freed from the shackles of perfectionism and fearful obligation, that we find story after story of lunch ladies housing addicted moms, contractors building homes and then giving them away for free to struggling veterans, whole families taking in other whole families because they heard that one of them had been sleeping in their car, shrinking churches giving gasp-inducing sums of money from their redlining budgets to find housing for homeless teenagers like my friend Ben's church in Charlotte, or alleviate the medical debt of other parishioners like my friend John's church in Durham. When your good news is about a God who loves the world rather than being constantly disappointed by it, it is amazing the kind of bandwidth we find freed up for those of us attempting to follow the way of Jesus right now. I often wonder what this place could do if we stopped worrying about whether or not CBC was going to survive, if it was going to grow, or if it's what it's going to be or believe in the future. And we just instead set all of that anxiety on the shelf for just a second. And we asked our struggling neighbors, scraping together things to make ends meet, who can't feed their kids. And we didn't tell them what they needed. We asked them what they need. Or we started asking our community schools, struggling to keep students eligible, educated, present, whole, and safe. Not what we think they need, but asking them, what do they actually need from us? Or we even started asking other churches, struggling to keep the lights on and the pews filled, what we could do together if we stopped competing with one another for increasingly scant resources and instead started collaborating like we did so many years ago when the Fountain City Ministry Center took flight. There's a thing I ask my students when I work with them at the high school as a therapist. And sometimes they come in and they have these really deeply intractable problems that we can't really figure out, and they're very complex. And there are these like huge sort of overwhelming things that I feel completely helpless to be helpful about. And so sometimes I get desperate and I ask them, you know, like if we weren't talking about this problem, this thing, what would we be talking about? Like if we weren't talking about this overarching, crippling thing that you live underneath every day, that where you are the problem and you've got to get your stuff together, what would we be talking about instead? It's amazing the kind of creativity that frees up for them. And the things that they say is like, oh, you know, like, I'd be talking about U.S. history. I really liked that class last period before I got kicked out. It was really interesting. I love World War II. I wonder if the same might be true for us as a congregation. It's like, what would we be talking about if we weren't talking about budgets or buildings or making it? What would we be talking about? We'd probably be talking about Puerto Rico. We'd probably be talking about what the next right thing is down there. We'd probably be talking about the Fountain City Ministry Center and all of the families that come in our physical zip code who can't make it week to week with enough food on their plates. Not because they aren't working, but because they are working. We might be talking about our neighbors who we have no contact with whatsoever, physically and otherwise. We might be talking about all sorts of interesting, compelling, beautiful things. And then we might even start doing a couple of them. And we might find that when we start talking about that sort of thing, gosh, it gets easy to get up on Sundays. You don't have to read your Bible before 6, but otherwise. There's a reason, and here's where I'll close, that the early church community didn't struggle with marketing. It's because they had an airtight mass mailing campaign and asked their parishioners to put yard signs in their front yards. Just kidding. You didn't laugh, so it was a good joke. No, the early Christian community practiced resurrection. They brought dead things back to life by loving them, serving them, and giving the world what they always needed themselves without expectation that they would survive the giving. Friends, when your church is willing to die for the world, even if the world doesn't come back to it, a funny thing happens. It rarely has to die because it becomes so integral to the world's ongoing survival that it can't die because the world needs it. So Jesus once called this phenomenon finding your life when you're finally willing to lose it. And poet laureate Maya Angelou just called it practicing Christianity rather than just believing it. And so today, friends, as we move towards the close of our time together, traditionally we offer an invitation to everyone. Usually that invitation is to maybe believe for the first time that the way of Jesus is something interesting to you, that it's asking something of you, that you find yourself atop this weird mountain outside Vonor with something that came back to life that you thought had long been dead, that you're invited because of that sort of thing inside of you that says, I want something to be different about my life, but I'm not quite sure how or why or what, but I'd like somebody to help me figure that out. Speaking personally, this can be the kind of place that helps you do that. So if you're interested, if you have questions, if you have doubts, even in the midst of good things, you have great company. Some of them are even sitting beside you. You just might not know it yet. I know the pastoral staff here, Mike and Josh and Bob and Fran, and even Bill sometimes if he's not busy, they are ready to have these kinds of conversations with you. These members sitting out amongst you are ready to have these kinds of conversations with you. So this morning, if you feel like the next right thing for you might be to come up here up front and either join this community of faith and the work it's doing in our world, or for the first time, maybe make a profession to the way of Jesus as the way you'd like to orient your own life, this is a time that you're invited to do that. So, with Bob moving front, will you stand? Will you sing with us this morning?